As we often do, I'm going to take our text this morning from our upcoming Wednesday night study. So would you turn with me to John 17? John chapter 17, and verse 1 will be our text for the morning. John 17, 1, it says, "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." Here in chapter 17, we have quite the shift. For the past three chapters and several weeks we've been in these chapters, in chapter 14, 15, and 16, Jesus is giving what we call his upper room discourse. That is, with the disciples in the upper room, right before he's to be apprehended and taken and crucified, Jesus gives this message to the disciples. But in chapter 17, it shifts gears as Jesus turns from talking with the disciples. Now it says he lifts his eyes up to heaven and starts to pray to the Father, which is in heaven. And this is the prayer of Jesus. The whole chapter, we'll look at this in depth. It's so much. It's such a deep prayer, and it's an important prayer. We'll look at that on Wednesday night. But I want to draw your attention to the one little phrase that I find intriguing when you kind of look at this phrase throughout the scripture. It's something that sort of triggers, I think, something that's important. And that is Jesus. The little phrase here, it says, "These words spake Jesus, and he lifted up his eyes to heaven." If I were to say, as a pastor today in a normal church, let us pray, then what do? Man, we bow our heads and close our eyes. And that's okay. I'm not saying that's a bad practice, because there's a lot of distractions. And I remember my mom used to make me do that at dinner time. Come on, Brett, bow your head, close your eyes. And she'd also make me fold my hands, because I had that temptation to pull my sister's hair during prayer or something like that, you know? So I had to fold my hands and close my eyes and bow my head. It's good for focus. And I would applaud that posture in prayer. But the one thing I want to remind you is that Jesus lifting his eyes, that's the typical way he prayed. When Jesus prayed, he would often look up to heaven and start to pray to the Father. And you say, well, what's the difference? Looking up, looking down. Well, there's a couple things about that that I think are important. Jesus is modeling here, I think we can argue, the perfect prayer. Jesus is going to pray a powerful and important prayer here in John 17. And to lift your eyes to heaven is one of the postures of prayer that you could employ, and you're in good standing if you do it. I guarantee if some of you try to do that, even this morning, when I say, let's pray at the end, if you just go, you're going to feel like a weirdo. You'll be like, oh, no, I'm doing it wrong. No, Jesus did it right. And lifting up your eyes to heaven is one of the things you can do. Now you say, well, who cares about that? Well, there's a couple things that are important about that on a practical level, but there's a spiritual level I also want to suggest that's maybe even more important than the actual physical posture of prayer, as important as that is. The physical posture is important because, well, there's scriptures that instruct you and I to pray without ceasing, like 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing, the Bible declares. And the word ceasing is a powerful word. In the Greek text, it's hard to pronounce. Adiel ipotis, which means without intermission, incessantly, uninterruptedly, and assiduously, which means with great care and perseverance. It says pray without ceasing, persistent prayer. You and I, you know, we're taught to pray at breakfast, lunch, and dinner maybe, and pray at church once in a while. But this idea of praying without ceasing, just a constant conversation with the Lord, well, that comes to the more mature believer, I think, that starts to realize, man, I'm just going to talk to the Lord throughout the day. And if you're going to do that, you better get comfortable with keeping your eyes open. I feel like driving is one of my favorite places to pray. When I'm driving around, there's something about driving. You can kind of do it if you've been driving for a while, sort of mindlessly, and you know, turn off everything and just drive. It's a great time to pray, but I would suggest keeping your eyes open at that time. Unless you're driving a Tesla, then you'll be, I guess, all right. But these self-driving cars or whatever. But no, I think praying without ceasing is something that we're afraid to do because we think that real prayer is when you're bowing your heads and folding your hands and you're in your prayer closet at home. Jesus commends praying in your closet in secret at home. That's a good thing to do. But we're also told to pray without ceasing. So I think it's such a tool that we miss out on. Man, if you're a high school kid and you're walking down the aisles of West Lynn High School or Tualatin High School, what would happen to your day if you just prayed as you're walking down the aisle, hallway and you see that kid nobody likes and everybody's mean to and you say, Lord, bless that guy. Help him to have a good day today. And then, Lord, help me have a brain in this next class because I'm really confused and I've got a test. And like offer everything. You know, we can offer everything to the Lord in prayer. So the idea of praying, you have a license to open your eyes and pray. That's important. But Jesus says he lifted up his eyes. And this is a phrase that should bring other scriptures perhaps to mind. Jesus, when does he lift his eyes up to the Lord in heaven, the Father in heaven? Now, you might say, Brett, I'm confused. Isn't Jesus God? And if Jesus is God, then who is he praying to here? Jesus, the Son, is praying to God, the Father, two parts of three of the Holy Trinity. And it is a mystery to some degree, but it's a glorious mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness, Paul says, and speaking of the Father and then the Son and the Holy Spirit there. But Jesus, is the one who is Emmanuel, God with us. So you say, well, how's that work out? Jesus is modeling for us the posture of prayer, but also when to pray. Jesus is about to enter into his darkest hour of his life. After 33 years, he's going to have he even says, mine hour is come. There were other times in Jesus's life where they'd say, let's kill him. But Jesus would say to his disciples, mine hour is not yet come. But now, chapter 17, this is his hour where he's going to go to the Garden of Gethsemane and he's going to be apprehended. In fact, as soon as he finishes his prayer here in John 17, look what happens in chapter 18, verse 1. It says there, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples to the brook Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered in with his disciples. That's the Garden of Gethsemane. And verse 2, Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. And Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. And Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And you know the rest. After he's betrayed with a kiss of Judas, they apprehend him and they beat him and whip his back, mock him, and eventually take him to the cross where he'll die for the sins of the world. So what does Jesus do here when he is praying? Why is he praying? I believe it's because this is his darkest hour, and that's what a person does. That's a person following the Lord is one who will seek the Lord. And instead of lifting your eyes and looking at the Roman soldiers, or lifting your eyes and looking at the Jews who want to see you dead, or lifting up your eyes and seeing your goofy disciples that are going to run for their lives, instead of keeping your eyes on the problem, you lift your eyes to heaven. That's always the better answer. Jesus is going to prepare for what's coming. And this is something that, by the way, is throughout the whole Bible. Jesus is not doing something new here. It's actually something very Jewish. It would be the psalmist, David, in Psalm 121, where David would say in Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2, he says, I will lift up mine eyes to the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help comes from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. When you think about this, you and I have the privilege to lift our eyes to heaven, to the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. He knows what's going on. He knows about your little miniature problem. And he's powerful enough to create everything. So he's also powerful enough to deal with your issue. It's wise. Wise is the man, wise is the woman who lifts up their eyes to heaven when they're in time of trouble, like the psalmist declared. In fact, it's the prophet Isaiah who takes it almost to the next level in Isaiah chapter 40, where he says in verse 26, lift up your eyes on high and behold, look at who hath created these things that bringeth out their host, this is the stars, by number. He calleth them all by names by the greatness of his might, for he is strong in power, not one faileth. How powerful is Lord? Well, he created the stars and the hosts of heaven, and he calls them all by name. And in the time of Isaiah, when Isaiah wrote this, they believed there were something like, you know, 3,000 stars in the sky. They tried counting. Have you ever tried counting stars in the sky? It's pretty tough. But back then they thought, oh, there's like, there must be at least 3,000 stars up there. A few centuries later, they realized, oh man, there's a lot more than that. And then Galileo and the gang, they started using lenses and stuff and looking into space, realizing, oh my, there's so many more. And then they started saying tens of thousands of stars and then hundreds of thousands. Today, with Hubble telescope and all that stuff, the estimated number of stars in the universe, 200 billion trillion stars. Now, what is 200 billion trillion? I don't even know what that number is. And you probably don't either. But to put it in perspective, if we divided all the stars up and gave equal amounts of stars to every person on this planet, 8 billion people on Earth. So if 8 billion people, you divvy up all the stars and each person gets an equal amount, each person would have 25 quadrillion stars apiece. 25 quadrillion. That's how many stars you'd have. And guess what? The Lord says, I know every single one of them by name, all those stars. So when Isaiah said this, it was impressive enough. But knowing what we know now, the God that you and I can lift our eyes up to for help to the hills, from whence cometh my help, he's the creator of the universe and he has the stars numbered and knows them by name. It makes your mind start to short circuit. But here's the problem. Oftentimes we don't lift our eyes high enough. We tend to, human nature tends to lift up your eyes only to your current situation. You lift up your eyes to logic and pragmatism and things that make sense to you. But you're gonna be better off if you lift your eyes up to the Lord, from whence cometh your help, as the scripture declared. And this is really a simple and short message I wanna encourage you with today. To lift your eyes to the Lord, even as Jesus models for us here, instead of just to the situation. Man, the human nature just wants to focus on the problem when we really need to focus on the Creator, the Lord Jesus himself. In fact, there's a great story in the Old Testament. I love how the Old Testament illustrates New Testament truth. They're old pictures of stories that help reinforce and help us understand the New Testament truths. One such story is in Genesis chapter 13. Would you keep your finger here in John and flip over to Genesis 13? And while you're turning to Genesis 13, what happened in Genesis 12 is kind of important. See, Abraham was called, his name at this point is Abram. He's not given the Ham yet. But Abram is a guy who's called to move from his hometown Ur of the Chaldees and move to a whole new land that the Lord is going to show him. And so he moves there slowly. It's a long story. But as Abraham finds himself getting near the land where God wants him, they enter into this drought. Man, there's a huge drought and famine in the land because of the drought. And so Abraham does something that he doesn't ask the Lord about. He just does it. He goes down to Egypt. Whenever you read in the Old Testament about God's people going down to Egypt, always turns out bad. You guys that know your Bible typology, what is Egypt a type of? The world, worldliness and sinfulness, godlessness. So Abraham's in a drought, time of drought. Instead of lifting his eyes to heaven, he says, where do I need to go to get some help? So he goes to Egypt. Well, on his way to Egypt, he starts to freak out. Oh no, my wife, I know she's 65 years old at this time, but she's still really hot. And so I got a problem. Pharaoh's gonna like her and think she's so beautiful. He's gonna want her to come into the harem. So Abraham goes to his poor wife and says, honey, poopsie, I want you to tell them you're my sister. And that way you'll save my life. They won't kill me for you and your beauty. Well, Sarah goes down there with Abraham, and sure enough, man, before they even barely get through the gates of this Egyptian city, the Pharaoh scouts, they see Sarah and say, "Oh boy, Pharaoh's got to know about this one." And so they send for Sarah, and she does what dumb Abraham told her to do. Tell him you're my sister. Now, for those of you who know the story, there's a partial truth in that, but it's not the whole truth and nothing but the truth. But he actually makes her say, I'm his sister. So Pharaoh takes her into his harem. But before Pharaoh can start to, have romance with Sarah, if you know what I'm talking about, God stops Pharaoh in his tracks and sends a plague on the house of Pharaoh. Now, this is before the plagues of Moses in Egypt. This is long before that. The Lord sends a plague on Pharaoh and upon his whole house. And they're all sick or whatever. Something's wrong, disease, some kind of plague. And the Lord reveals to Pharaoh, you've taken another man's wife. Isn't it interesting that God actually cares about this with a non-believing heathen like Pharaoh? But he stops Pharaoh from doing this thing, protecting Sarah. And so Pharaoh calls calls Abraham in and says, Abraham, what have you done to me, man? You lied and you told me she was your sister. And so Pharaoh gives Abraham a bunch of presents, gold and silver and cattle and sheep and camels and all that stuff, and says, okay, just get out of here, man. Leave us alone. Stop troubling my town. And so he's sent away. Abraham and Sarah are sent away, only they're stinking rich now. Now, who did that? Well, it was God being gracious to a sinful Abraham. But I also have to give credit to Sarah. You know, for you wives that read that scripture in Ephesians 5, it says, wives submitted to your husbands. That's got to be a hard thing to do. Now, keep it in mind, Ephesians 5 says, husbands and wives, we're supposed to submit ourselves one to another. That's the way it first works. Debbie and I submit ourselves to each other as a husband and a wife. But the Bible does teach when there comes a time in marriage and decisions are being tough and you haven't been able to land on one side or another, it ultimately will land on the responsibility on the husband, and that's where the wife is supposed to submit to her husband. So you say, yeah, but Brett, what if my husband's a total doof? What if he's a weirdo? What if he's wacko? Well, that's probably likely. Look at Abraham. I mean, here's the father of faith, the friend of God. And yet, what does he tell Sarah? Lie and tell him you're my sister. But I want to show you, just in that little snapshot that we're talking about, how the Lord protected Sarah and didn't let anything happen to Sarah. And even just though she was willing to submit to her husband who made a horrible call, the Lord was able to protect her through that call and ends up being blessed because of that. She was blessed and Abraham was blessed. And we give Sarah credit for being an amazing woman. She is quite the impressive person. Well, so Abraham and Sarah, now they're leaving Egypt, but they're kind of in no man's land. You know how you feel when you've been walking in sin and you feel distant from God and you're sort of between wanting to get back with God, but you're still kind of feeling guilty from your sin? Well, that's where Abraham is. I'm gonna call this a rock and a hard place. Abraham finds himself between a rock and a hard place. Let's take a look. Genesis 13, verse 1. And Abram went up out of Egypt, and he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journeys from south, even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And Abram called on the name of the Lord. Okay, now we're getting somewhere. What happens? Abraham's dabbling with the world down in Egypt where he shouldn't be. Finally gets ran out of Egypt. And by the way, if you're a Christian trying to live in this world, it's the most uncomfortable thing. We're supposed to be we're in this world, but not of this world. That's the difficulty as a Christian. But Abraham's experiencing this weird place. He's between Hai and Bethel. Now, this is a funny thing to be between. Does anybody know what the name Bethel means? House of God. That's a beautiful name in the Old Testament, House of God. Here's a deeper Bible question. Does anybody know what Hai means? Anybody? Heap of ruin. That's right. Hai, it means heap of ruins, and Bethel means house of God. Do you ever find yourself right between those two places, where you've been kind of sinful and doing stuff, you feel distant from God, and it's true. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 tells us that the Lord's hand's not short that he cannot touch you, his ear is not deaf that he cannot hear you, but it's your sin that separates you from God. And you feel that separation when you've been walking in sin, but you want to go back, but you're kind of between house of ruin. You feel like you've messed things up, but you're also wanting to get back to the house of God. So what does Abraham do? It says there in verse 4, he went unto the place of the altar. The altar is always reminding us, a picture in the Old Testament, of the cross of Jesus Christ. It would be the altar where they would slay a lamb and put it on the altar for the sins of the people. Ultimately, though, John the Baptist would point to Jesus and say, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And the altar is an Old Testament picture of the cross, where Jesus would die for the sins of the world. So Abraham goes to the right place. He goes to the altar, but I want you to see, it says, the place of the altar, which he had made there at the first. And there, Abraham called on the name of the Lord. So far in the story, this is the first time now Abraham's starting to do something right. He's calling on the name of the Lord at the altar. That's where you and I can start over and start fresh. Are you between Hai and Bethel, between a heap of ruin? You've messed things up in your life, but you also want to be part of the house of God? Go to the altar. You go to the cross. That's why I love, by the way, Sunday night worship, where it's just a communion-centered service where we focus on the cross of Jesus Christ. And you can confess sin, and he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is what we get to do as Christians. So this is an Old Testament picture of that. Abraham's getting right with God. And he's at the altar that he built at first. By the way, there's a pattern here as well when you talk about what he did before. Back when he was doing good with the Lord, he built an altar. Then he goes down to Egypt. Now he's got to go backward to where he was before. This reminds me of what Jesus told the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2. Remember the church at Ephesus? They left their first love. And so Jesus said in Revelation 2, 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left your first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. Repent and do the first works, like Abraham. You know, going back to the first altar where he was before. Do the first works or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. For you parents of children, maybe you are looking for devotional things for your kids at the family dinner table. I love this. This is a 3-point sermon, ready to go with alliteration and everything. 3 R's. He says, remember from whence thou art fallen. When you find yourself away from the Lord, distant from God because of your sin, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. What were you doing when you were doing good? Remember those days. For some of you, maybe you feel distant. You know, you don't feel as close to the Lord because of your sin, but you remember back when you were younger, when you were on fire and you were teaching Sunday school and you were preparing your Sunday school lessons and getting in the Word and doing your best to be ready on Sunday to do the job of Sunday school teacher. And then, you know, you got tired or somebody said something that offended you. And so you got all up and tizzy and you quit. And then you started kind of doing a little more on Sunday morning than just going to church. And eventually it got to where it was kind of a chore. And pretty soon you find yourself distant. Some of you have to remember, where did I leave my first love for Christ? Was it when that person said something that offended me, or when the church didn't appreciate me, or I have church hurt because somebody did this or that to me? Man, remember from whence thou art fallen. And then the second R on our list is, then what do you do? Repent. Change your direction. Change your mind. Abraham is a great picture of repentance because he went down to Egypt and he made a big mistake and messed everything up. But eventually he turned around and went back to Bethel and back to the altar. That's about face. And he went the opposite way, away from the world. That's the way you do it. You repent, you change your mind, you change your direction, repent. So you got remember, repent, and the third R is do. Oh, Brett, that's not an R. Yeah, we can fix it though. You might say redo. Redo the first works. Or you could say repeat. Remember, repent, and repeat the things you were doing back when you were in love with Christ and you were walking with the Lord, you can go right back after going to the altar and confession, then you can go right back to where the Lord had you before and pick it up where you left off. Remember, repent, and repeat or redo the first works. That's exactly what Abraham's doing here in Genesis chapter 13. He goes back to the altar and now he's in a position where the Lord can start working with him. Do you feel like the Lord's not worked on your life? Or he's been kind of suspiciously silent? You might want to check into your life and say, Lord, have I been walking in a way that's contrary in any way, shape, or form? And then draw near to the Lord and go to the altar and confess your sins and repent and return to your first love of the Lord. Well, all that to say, to be steady. Remember, return, repent, and repeat. Those are the good things. Well, now, in verse 5, back to Genesis 13, I know this is a circuitous route to get it where we're going, but you'll see when I get there. In verse 5, it says, and Lot, that's Abraham's nephew, also which went with Abraham had flocks and herds and tents, and the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdmen of Abraham's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled there in the land. So the Canaanite and Perizzite, the worldly people, they just saw Abraham and Lot not getting along. They were being sort of, if you would, a bad testimony. Lot and Abraham are having trouble. Now, for you guys that know your Bible, was Lot supposed to be with Abraham to begin with? The answer is no, and you have to go in a sort of a strange route to understand that because the Old Testament doesn't tell us that. But the New Testament in Acts chapter 7, verse 3, Stephen gives this beautiful sermon before they martyr him for his faith. But I'm kind of giving you this scripture a little out of context, so I'm gonna help you out. And he, God, said unto him, Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred. In other words, leave your family. So God said to Abraham, get out of the country, leave your kindred, including Lot, and come to the land, which I shall show you. So one of the prerequisites, God said, Abraham, you got to leave your family when you go out of Ur, and you're going to come to the new promised land, which I'm going to give you. So Abraham should have left Lot behind. Now, because Abraham's not doing what the Lord wants, then typically what happens is things don't go well. Lot and Abraham's people are not getting along. They're sort of arguing with each other, and how sad it is when that happens in your life. So Lot is now a problem. So what is Abraham going to do? Let's take a look there in verse 8. It says, so Abraham said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen. For we be brethren. Now, can I just pause for one more second? The word strife there is important. The Bible tells us that if you have strife or contention, guess what? It's bitter envy and strife. And it says, don't glory in this. Don't lie against the truth. This is not from above, but it descends from earth and it's earthly, sensual, and devilish. That's James 3:14. And it says, where envy and strife is, there's confusion in every evil work. So that's what's going on. Evil is in Abraham's camp because he's let Lot linger when Lot should have been not with him at all. This is kind of an important thing. So he says, Abraham says, let's not let this happen. Let's not be angry at each other, for we're brethren or family. Verse 9, is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. And if thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go right. And if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go left. Now, here's where Abraham is really kind of something, if you ask me. If I were Abraham, who's the senior of the two, I'd tell Lot, take a hike, loser Lot. Get out of my face. I'm sick of your herdmen causing me trouble. But Abraham, very graciously, who's the senior in the family, he says to Lot, here, you choose which way you're gonna go. If you go this way, then I'll go that way. But here's the thing that you and I miss at first on this story, is the one way was very different than the other way. One way you look and you see the well-watered plains of the Jordan, palm trees and water flowing in rivers and beauty. And then you look the other way and you've got dirt, sand, desert. It's just barren emptiness. So you gotta get in the mindset of a realtor, location, location, location. So here's the thing. Lot is gonna make a choice which way he's gonna go. And can you guess which way he's gonna choose? Now, again, knowing what we know now, if I were Abraham, I'm taking the green path, you're going the dirt path and the desert. Good luck in the sand. That's what I would have said. But how does Lot choose his path? Well, it says in verse 10, and Lot lifted up his eyes. This is the phrase that the Bible speaks of all the time. Lift your eyes to the hills from whence cometh your help. Lift up your eyes to heaven like Jesus did. But what does Lot lift his eyes? Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest to Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Now what's going on here is Lot makes his choice because he lifts up his eyes and he looks at what's logical. He's not asking the right questions. He's just saying, man, for economic reasons, I'm gonna choose the beautiful way. For maybe beauty and for comfort, I'm gonna choose the plains of the Jordan. But he uses only external factors to make his decision. He lifts up his eyes and looks. Some of you have made decisions based on logic, pragmatism, and economic considerations, but did you lift your eyes higher and say, Lord, what do you want from me? Because I've lived long enough to realize even though things look logical and right, they don't always work out. Lot's gonna do really well for himself here for a while. But eventually, if you know the story, Lot's gonna lose everything. This plan of living in the well-watered plains of the Jordan where a couple towns named Sodom and Gomorrah were, this is where Lot settles. And his wife would be killed. He'd end up living in a cave. It's kind of this horrible story. Now you might say, Brett, easy to say. How's Lot supposed to know that it was a bad choice? He couldn't have known. I would say he could have known had he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Lord, show me what to do. Show me where to go. He didn't lift his eyes far enough. Now, by the way, Lot's story, it turns out really badly. Sodom and Gomorrah, the town he lives in, gets pummeled by fire and brimstone. God has to move him out of the city by his own, God's hand. And then he says, run to the mountains, escape for your life. Don't look back. But Lot's wife looks back. She becomes a pillar of salt. Then Lot starts running, but he runs to Zoar, which is a close by city. And then God says, okay, if you want to be in Zoar, good luck with that. And then it gets hot there too. The fire and brimstone is getting close enough to where he says, okay, I'll get out of Zoar. So he runs to the mountains and he hides in a cave. Now this is the end of Lot's story. He ends up in a cave. This is the part you didn't color in Sunday school. He ends up in a cave with his two daughters, and his daughters are freaking out. Oh no, we're not gonna have any children. All the men are dead. And so they get their dad drunk and have incestuous relationships with their dad, get pregnant, both of them, and they give birth to two boys, Ammon and Moab. The Ammonites and the Moabites were enemies of Israel from that day forward. So it's a horrible story. That's why I like to call him Loser Lot. There's not one good thing in the Old Testament I see that Lot ever did. He just strikes me as a total loser. So I call him Loser Lot until I realize God gives him a nickname too. I gave him the nickname of Loser Lot, but does anybody remember what's the nickname Lot gets from God? Righteous Lot, or some translations Just Lot, which means like justified. And I think, Lord, how can you call Lot, Loser Lot, how can you call him Righteous Lot? And the answer is actually pretty biblical. Does anybody remember how was Abraham counted for righteousness? Faith. It says the Old Testament says Abraham believed God, and so it counted to him for righteousness. It's the same way Lot ends up being counted righteous, not because he was a great dude, but because of imputed righteousness. God, because of Lot, his belief, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 9 explains the story, how Lot was called righteous Lot by the Lord because he believed God and it was counted him for righteousness. The reason I kind of spend a little time on that is and I used to be kind of bitter, like, come on, Lord, he's loser Lot. But I've learned to appreciate God's nickname more than my nickname. Why? Because if Lot can be saved, guess what? So can you. I hope none of you have been doing the sins of Lot lately. But even if you have, did you know that the Lord can forgive you of your sin? And if God can forgive Lot for the horrible, remember Lot offered his two daughters to have sex with the whole town of men in Sodom and Gomorrah. Like, that's why I call him loser Lot. But even still, the Lord says, but I call him righteous Lot. If the Lord can call Lot righteous, guess what? He can declare you righteous by his grace as well. That's good news. Well, so then verse 12, it goes on and says, and Abraham dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And the Lord said unto Abraham, after Lot was separated from him, pause for a second. When does the Lord speak to Abraham first? When he gets rid of Lot. When he lets go of Lot. Remember, he wasn't supposed to have Lot with him in the first place. And as long as Lot was with them, all Abraham had was strife and contention. Some of you might just be people that are wondering, why do I have strife and contention in my life? But could it be that you're lingering with Lot a little too long? Maybe there's something that you need to let go. Maybe it's that friendship that you've had for years, but it's not a friendship that moves you in the way of the Lord, but it moves you in the way of the world. Maybe it's that job that you have. Brett, I gotta have a job and I can't quit. I'll be jobless. But that job, just because it requires you to do things that are dishonest and lacking in integrity. And as long as you let that linger, you're wondering, why doesn't God ever speak to me? Why am I never blessed? When did Abraham hear from the Lord? It was after departing from Lot. And I would just ask you, what little Lot do you need to leave behind in your life to get to where God's actually working in your life again? It's time to let Lot go. Dump a lot in your life. Leave a lot behind, maybe. You have to pray about what that is. Well, so it says, the Lord, verse 14, he said to Abraham after Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. See, now Abraham's doing something different. Lot just lifted his eyes to the plains of the Jordan. The Lord says to Abraham, now I want you to lift up your eyes and let me show you something. And the Lord's gonna turn a bummer into a blessing here, because remember, Lot went to the beautiful land, green, well-watered palm trees. And now Abraham's looking in the desert and all he's got to look at is dust and sand. But notice what the Lord says, verse 15, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. How long would God give the land to Israel, to Abraham and his descendants Israel? Forever. Let that be known to those that are protesting on the streets all over, saying from the river to the sea, Palestine needs to be free. Palestine was never really Palestine. It's always been the land where Abraham was given by God. This is a promise forever. And when the Bible says forever, it literally means forever. By the way, if you don't believe me, when Christ returns, does anybody remember, if you've read your Bible, where does Jesus, the Jew, rule and reign from? Jerusalem. So if you want to be on the winning side of history, believe that the Jews belong in Jerusalem. That's just what the Bible says. The world likes to say, no, it doesn't, because they're rebellious and they hate God and they want to be rebellious against God. But here is where, right here is where God says, I'm showing you this land of Israel, promised land, and it's going to be yours forever. And you say, but Brett, it's just a bunch of sand. But look at verse 16. And I will make thy seed as the dust or the sand of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and the breadth of it, for I will give it to thee. Then Abraham removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar to the Lord. Again, he's building another altar. This is good. And he builds it in Hebron. By the way, that's some of the most contested land today. I was in Hebron a few years ago and I had to get an armored vehicle because the day before I was in Hebron, an American was driving through an intersection and a sniper killed him. It's a very hot battle place of between the Palestinians and the Jews in Hebron. It's in the West Bank today. And isn't it funny? That's where Abraham settled, is in Mamre, which is in Hebron. So the Lord turns the bummer of dust and sand into a blessing. Abraham, lift up your eyes now where I want you to see. And you're, yeah, I know you see a desert, but guess what? It's gonna be a huge blessing. You're gonna be a mighty nation. I'm gonna give you all this land and you're gonna be as many people as there are sand in the desert. Like it's, in other words, too hard for you to even count how many people are gonna be part of your people. This is important. The example to our lives is Lot looked up logically, pragmatically, and ended up in destruction. Abraham looked up higher where the Lord says, I want you to see something bigger. And that doesn't make a lot of sense. It doesn't make a lot of logical sense in your mind, but man, I've got a plan and a purpose that goes way past logic. And so this is where Jesus does this in our text. As we go back to John chapter 17, when does Jesus lift up his eyes to heaven? When nothing makes logical sense. How do you make logical sense out of the religious leaders of the day wanting to kill God in the flesh? That makes no sense. How about the Romans and the kangaroo court of Pontius Pilate and Caiaphas and all the trials of Jesus there? They made no sense whatsoever. If Jesus just lifted his eyes to the Romans and the Jews of the situation, that's just nothing but a bummer. But Jesus lifted his eyes to heaven, where the Father was there to give him wisdom, strength, power to get through what he was about to face. And Jesus would wrestle with this, even in the Garden of Gethsemane. Oh, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. This is a person who lifts their eyes up higher and doesn't just look out at the situation. What is your problem that you're dealing with today? And where are you looking? If you're fixing your eyes on the problem tends to get worse. When I got my driver's test when I was a kid, I remember one of the questions. When you're driving at night and a car is oncoming with its headlights, where do you look? Do you look to the left of the car that's coming? Do you look to the right of the car that's coming? Or do you look directly into the headlights? Anybody know the answer to that? You look to the right. Why not directly at the lights, anybody? Because you go where you look. Did you know that? Whatever you look at, that's where you tend to go. Some of you are like, oh, that's why I'm always having head-on collisions. And now here's the thing. Where you look is where you're gonna go. That's a thing in sports, even in motocross and stuff. I remember when a bunch of the Athey Creek guys were out in the desert and were 70 miles an hour in the deserts of Eastern Oregon. And you'd see the stump way off in the distance, next to the trail, like, oh, there's a big stump. Watch out for the stump, watch out for the stump. And you look at the stump, guess what you're gonna hit? The stump, and it's not fun. But where you look, that's where you're gonna go. That's a principle in sports and athleticism and all that stuff, but I would say it's a principle of life. That's why the book of Hebrews says, looking unto Jesus, who's the author and the perfecter of our faith. Rather than looking at our situation like Lot tried to figure it out pragmatically, but he failed. Logic failed him. But you and I have something better. We can lift up our eyes to heaven as Jesus did and see the real answer to our situation. You know, when I was years ago, a youth pastor, the Lord started to stir my heart to start a church somewhere. And the Lord started to put Portland on my heart. And I remember Debbie and I praying about that, Portland, and Debbie and I like, man, it rains up there. And there's weird people in Portland. We weren't wrong about those two things. But the Lord started really stirring our hearts years and years ago. And you know, if I looked up logically, I'd say, man, I got a great job. Nobody's asking me to leave. All my family lives here. All my friends are here. And I don't know any person up in Portland. Why in the world would I pull up stakes from Southern Oregon in my perfectly happy setting and move illogically with no financial plan really of how to live and provide for my own home, other than I had a teacher credential where I thought I could teach school on the side maybe and be a pastor. And I thought maybe that's what I could do. But without really knowing, this is one of those moments we had to look a little higher than logic. And we looked to the Lord, and the Lord just kept confirming that it was what he wanted us to do, even though it didn't make logical sense. And you know, as Debbie and I look back, we realize, oh, that was one of the greatest things that we were able to be a part of when we really knew the Lord was doing something, even though nothing had happened yet, we knew that we were supposed to do this. And it's one of the things that I am most thankful for. The times when I look higher, that's when the Lord gives me better direction. It's when I look at the logic, how many times have I made the wrong choice when I was trying to figure it out and make sense of something? I want to challenge you as a believer to say, man, I'm going to look higher. I'm going to lift my eyes to heaven like the psalmist. I'm going to lift up my eyes to the hills from whence cometh my help. My help comes from the Lord, who is the maker of heaven and earth. This is what you and I are challenged to do. So in our dark hours, what are we going to do? By the way, it's when you're in trouble, that's when you make the dumbest decisions. There's examples over and over. Isaiah chapter 30 is an example. The Jews are freaked out. Why? Because the Assyrian army is so powerful and they're like, we're gonna die. So what are we gonna do? They align themselves with Egypt. Not a good group to align yourself with. So God starts out in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 1, and he says, woe unto the rebellious children of Israel who taketh counsel of men and not of God. And the Jews said, yeah, but our arrows are gonna be Egyptian arrows and we're gonna have Egyptian horses and we're gonna be safe. And the Lord said, oh yeah, their horses, your enemy horses are gonna be swifter than your horses. Your enemy's arrows are gonna be more precise than your arrows. You're going down. Well, the Jews hear the Lord and say, okay, Lord, we're sorry. And they broke off their alliance with Egypt. And they said, what do you want us to do, Lord? And I love the answer the Lord gives in Isaiah 30, verse 21. The Lord says to the Jews, he said, be still, and in thine ears you shall hear a word behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when to turn to right hand and when to turn to the left hand. The Lord says, I want you to trust me. Don't do what's logical, but do what I'm leading you to. And I'll whisper in your ear whether to go right or to go left. I'll lead you where you need to go. Some of you might struggle with that. You know, because you're a logical person. You like math and you like structure and sequence. But sometimes the Lord requires you to walk in faith and not by sight. We need the wisdom that's from above, and there may be times where it doesn't make sense, but the Lord will tell you to do it all the same. Now, one of the things that's important is you will not have this relationship with the Lord to direct you, to give you wisdom from above. You cannot look to the heavens and pray to the Father in that way unless you're saved. Why? Because when you're not a Christian, you're still in your sin. And the Bible says your sin separates you from God. So don't expect to any of the stuff that I'm telling you about that's totally powerful and true, don't expect that to be part of your life unless you actually are a Christian. Oh, Brett, you mean I gotta go to church and carry a Bible all the time and have a weird smile on my face and be wacko? No. That's not what a Christian is. A Christian is a person who's like Abraham. He's a sinner, but he repents and he believes in God. And in the New Testament, you and I are given even more precise instruction that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for your sins, it says you will be saved. So being a Christian is the essential beginning. It's like you have to first come to the altar and be saved at the cross of Jesus Christ before you can actually have divine wisdom given to you from the Lord. More than just direction in this life, when you become a Christian, you have eternal life through Jesus Christ. You get to go to heaven rather than paying the price for your sins in hell. God says, I love you so much that I gave my only begotten son that whoever, that's you, whosoever believes in Christ will not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, Brett, it can't be that simple. It is. That's what Jesus just said. That if you believe in him, you will not perish, but you'll have everlasting life. But it's there for the taking. The question is, have you accepted Christ? Have you believed in Jesus and confessed that with your mouth? Because that's what's required of you. I'd love to invite anyone here who's never accepted Christ Would today be a good day for you to just give up and say, I'm a sinner, and repent? The word repent means to change your mind, change your direction, like we talked about Abraham when he left Egypt and he went up to Bethel. That's really what repentance is. You're saying, I'm turning my back on this world and I want to walk toward Christ. That's what repentance is. And then confession, that you believe that Jesus died and rose again and saves you from your sins. Would you bow your heads, please, as we close off this service? And just respecting the privacy of those around you, I wonder if there might be a few of you who'd say, I want that. I want to become a Christian. I'm not going to make you get up in front of anybody. But right where we're sitting, if you're saying, Brett, that's me, I'd like to pray that prayer of confession. I'd like to help you with that. Just so I can know if there are those who would say yes, would you acknowledge that? And just with everybody else's heads bowed, would you just raise your hand up and look up at me and give me a quick acknowledgement? If that's you and you're saying, Brett, I want to accept Christ, I'd like to just see you guys. Yes, awesome. God bless you guys over there. Over here, I see in the back. Awesome. Good, good. Anybody else? Let me just, don't let me miss you. Over here, cool. Awesome. You guys back there. Over here, awesome, good, good. Good stuff. Way in the back, I see you, cool. Anybody else? I'm gonna pray this prayer of confession of faith, and I'm gonna ask the whole church to pray this along with us. What a blessing to pray this with you. But if it comes from your heart, sincerely, to the Lord, he will hear this prayer. And it's not, you're saying, well, what am I doing really to deserve salvation? You can't. It's what he did for you that makes you saved, that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and you're accepting that. That's what we're doing right now. So let's pray that together. Let's all pray it out loud together. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your son, Jesus. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins and that he rose up from the grave and that I'm forgiven. Help me to walk with you. Thank you for saving me. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Lord, I pray blessing upon this congregation, these especially who've just confessed their faith. I pray that they'd only have it confirmed in their heart as, Lord, you've been so good to us. Lord, we don't deserve any good thing, but you're gracious and you're merciful. And I pray that your love would abound in each of these people's hearts as they walk with you now. Thank you for saving us. I pray that we lift our eyes to heaven from whence cometh our help. Lord, we want to not look to the world or the solutions of this world, but help us to think heavenly minded. Bless your church as we go our way, Lord. We pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.